This adult Sunday school class was held on June 17, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, no doubt you are somewhat surprised to see me standing here this morning teaching Sunday school. I am a bit surprised myself. Would like to give, therefore, a word of explanation briefly concerning the change in venue from the Sunday evening service to the Sunday school hour. It's due to a scheduling error, logistical mistake. There was the mistaken impression that I was to begin vacation today, and laboring under that impression, someone else was scheduled to preach on Sunday night. And rather than preempt the preaching of our brother, whom we long to hear this evening, and rather than wait until after vacation, it was therefore felt best that we change the venue and to bring to you this material in the Sunday school this morning. So that's the explanation. Though it may be a scheduling error on man's part, yet no doubt part of God's eternal design for us and for this series of messages. Then one other thing before we begin here this morning, and that is I had mentioned apparently in a previous sermon concerning the matter of nutrition and how it would be good for you to be generally aware of nutrition, though I myself was not about to make recommendation. But I did ask Dr. Gary Rule to give us his recommendation on a general book on nutrition, which would probably be one of the best books to read on this subject, because all that glitters is not gold and all that is written about nutrition is not good. We are, if I may put it this way, glutted today with the numerous books involving many fads and borderline kookishness. But here is a book which Dr. Rule recommends. So this is his recommendation. If you have problems with it, see him. Now, it is called Jane Brody's Nutrition Book by Jane Brody, written in 1987. That is the one book that he recommends as a general book on the subject. Now let us once again pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our study this morning. Our Father, as we enter into your presence once again, we thank you and bless and magnify your name for the opportunity that is ours to study together your holy word. And we pray that as we again open the scriptures and consider these things this morning, that your blessing and power and grace may rest upon us, that you would be glorified and that we would be kept from error on the right hand and on the left. We pray, our Father, that your word would be applied to our hearts and our souls. And we pray, Father, that you would open up our hearts and give to us receptive and teachable hearts to receive the things from your holy scriptures, and that we may see and appreciate the sufficiency of your word to address all of the needs of our souls. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, last week, we began in the series on common vices to address the subject of self-starvation. And I said at that time, and I say again, I asked this question: why should someone who is not particularly vulnerable to this particular problem be interested and concerned to listen to what is being said about it? And the reason is simply this. Though you may not be someone, a young woman, particularly vulnerable to this, yet perhaps by your listening and paying attention, you may be able to save the life of someone that you know and love. Maybe your daughter, maybe one of your friends, maybe even your own wife. And may God be pleased, therefore, once again to give us a heart to listen to these things, that we may not know even now what good may come from our taking these things to heart. Now, last week, It was announced that we would consider this subject of self-starvation under three heads, and two of those heads were completed, and I would like to give, for the sake of visitors, a brief word of review. Though our time somewhat limited this morning in the Sunday school context, yet I do want to say a few things briefly. Now, first of all, we considered the concept of self-starvation, self-imposed or deliberate starvation. And we saw that it is not all fasting and that it is not all of the normal and temporary emotional loss of appetite that comes at periods of deep conviction of sin or grief. But we saw then what it was. That it is a deliberate or willful refusal to eat one's necessary food. And then we said that the specific focus of this sermon will be upon the peculiar manifestation of this sin in our own society, namely the serious, life-threatening disorder of deliberate self-starvation with wide-ranging physical and psychiatric components. And we also looked at some of the symptoms and signs of this particular pattern of behavior. The lack of energy, excess weight loss, somberness and depression. We found that it is often associated with the personality type that is conscientious and perfectionistic and secretive and isolated. That it's associated with a preoccupation with thinness, an obsession with being and staying thin, an unreasonable fear of fatness. And it's associated with a distorted body image. People look emaciated or ugly and think that they're normal in their appearance. And we saw as well that it is associated with a number of serious physical complications, including possibly, if not probably, a glandular disorder, which may be part of the cause, may be the effect, may be like a vicious circle. There's not real clarity and certainty on this matter. Well, then, having looked at the overall concept of what we are concerned with, then secondly, last time, the second point, we considered a scriptural survey. We surveyed the major scriptural witness on self-starvation. And though we said there is no recorded scriptural instance of the modern practice, there is the general idea in the Word of God of the refusal to eat due to reasons rooted in a sinful disposition or struggle of the soul. And we said that once we had looked at and studied the general or generic idea, that I would seek to bring biblical counsels regarding the specific application. And I said that though these things that we studied last week, we looked at the case of Hannah and the case of Saul and his refusal to eat, the case of Amnon, the case of Ahab, the case of the Jews that bound themselves under a curse not to eat anything till they had killed Paul. We said none of these things or none of these instances were the modern phenomenon. But we could glean principles from the general idea which should help us in understanding and addressing the modern practice. And we saw that in each of these cases, there was the common denominator of the subject of the will being in submission to God. The question of control, the question of the will, of wanting something which the providence of God denies, was intimately associated with the behavior of refusing to eat in each of these cases. In the case of Hannah, she wanted a son, she wanted a child, and associated with it was the disposition of bitterness and reproach, and she was of a sad countenance. But by pouring out her soul before the Lord, she was delivered from that disposition. In the case of Saul, he wanted the kingdom preserved. He was told that he was about to go out and face death and the loss of that thing which he wanted more than anything else in life. And in order to escape, he wouldn't face what was coming. In a context of fear and desperation, he refused to eat. And there's the case of Amnon, who wanted sexual relations with Tamar. And in the context of manipulation and making up contrived rules about eating with a secret hidden purpose, he refused to eat. Then there was Ahab. What did he want? He wanted Naboth's field, which Naboth wouldn't give to him. And in the midst of isolation and lethargy, laying on his bed and turning his face to the wall, and with a disposition of self-pity, he refused to eat. Then there's the Jews. And they wanted Paul dead. And they bound themselves under a curse that they were not going to eat or drink until they had what they want, a dead Paul the Apostle. And in a spirit of intransigence and obstinacy and under a self-inflicted curse pronounced in their vengeance, they refused to eat. So the common denominator was the will, control, submission to the will of God in all kinds of various complexes and situations. And now, I would like to come this morning in this hour to consider the third major heading, and that is biblical counsels regarding self-imposed starvation. Biblical counsels regarding self-imposed starvation. And here I have the benefit of the blackboard, though you're going to have to tilt your head when we get to the bottom. But I have the benefit here of the blackboard to put before you this morning in the Sunday school. I have three basic areas of biblical counsel. First of all, biblical counsel directed to any starving themselves. Secondly, biblical counsel directed to families. And under that, first to parents and second to young girls. And thirdly, biblical counsel to the congregation at large concerning dealing with this issue. Right. First of all, then, let us come to the point of biblical counsel to any who are now engaged in the modern practice of self-starvation. Biblical counsel to any engaged in this modern practice. Now, I want to say something about the way in which I'm approaching this counsel. I've used the format that I did rather than the other format which I had previously used with the other issues, that is the format of causes and cure, because there is a degree of uncertainty which attaches itself to this matter. And I felt, frankly, more comfortable being less dogmatic rather than laying out causes and cure. I felt more comfortable dealing with a biblical survey and then biblical counsels, because I don't want to go beyond what is clear in giving counsel that is, I trust, helpful and not harmful, even if we are not absolutely certain about all of the causes of this behavior. And the fact that the causes of this behavior are somewhat uncertain and elusive, I'd like to now give some quotes from some of the articles that I had read before. And I quote now, "Neither the cause nor the cure for these ailments are understood, and there is more speculation than verified fact on all aspects of the conditions." And then this is a quote from a past president of the American Anorexia Nervosa Foundation. And this is what he says. He says, quote, "2 years ago, I became president of the organization, and since then I have tried, obviously without success, to learn all there is to know about the disease. I have read the articles, the books, been to the seminars, but more importantly, have met and associated with dozens of anorexics and their families, and have had chance to discuss this illness with many of the real leaders of the field. When I became president, I really thought that in about 2 years it would be possible to eliminate this illness through public education and at the very least arrive at a sensible list of qualifications for physicians who might deal with it. It's no secret that I've accomplished neither one of these objectives. Obviously, in spite of great effort, we haven't learned much new about the cause of anorexia nervosa. I've talked with neuroendocrinologists, the Orthodox psychoanalysts and representatives of many other approaches, there doesn't seem to be much agreement. And then he goes on, gives some of the notions, and he calls some of the ideas that people have about this poppycock. When it comes to treatment, or even who should treat these patients, the situation seems to me even more confused. There are those who believe that behavior modification is the only answer, and others who believe it's downright dangerous. There are some who feel only long-term psychoanalysis is the answer, and there are others who find this concept ludicrous. And on he goes. Then we have, remember the story about Melanie that I read you? Here's what Melanie's mother had to say. I didn't quote what she said. Now I'm going to quote it to you. "I have often wondered," says Melanie's mother, "why Melanie became anorexic. Could it have been because she had a sister who received a great deal of attention for rebellious behavior? Did Melanie try to compensate with perfect behavior? Was it because she felt comfortable being a little girl and didn't want to grow up? Did she feel she had to achieve success to fulfill her parents' high expectations? Was she passively rebelling by having a say in something? Her body? The why isn't important. What is important is that God can and does turn bad situations into good." Now, you see, my point in this is not to agree with what she says about the why being unimportant, nor to agree with what the doctor said about this being a disease. My point is to show that the cause is basically uncertain. And now I want to quote as well from the medical book that Dr. Gary Rule gave me. He says, "The precipitating factors of anorexia are sometimes difficult to differentiate from the hallmarks of normal adolescence. Deep-seated psychological problems have been implicated and are the source of much literature. However, the endocrine manifestations suggest that hypothalamic dysfunction also plays a role. And whether this glandular dysfunction is a primary problem or secondary to starvation and weight loss is unclear, since there are no observational data on the early stages of the evolution of these disorders." In other words, it's a question, according to them, of which comes first, the chicken or the egg. And they say, we don't know. Whether the fact that the gland misfunctions is because of the fact they've been starving themselves or vice versa. Now, what do I have to say then this morning in the light of this? Well, it's a vicious circle, they say. And which is the chicken or the egg? And some success has been claimed recently by a certain clinic when cortisol levels are reduced along with psychiatric care. That attempt is to deal with the glandular problem and to give the psychiatric care to minister both to the body and the soul. But my concern this morning is to focus upon the soul. And I'm saying all this because I want you to know that I am neither denying nor addressing the bodily complications, the physical complications, and or their remedy. Now, I'm addressing the soul. And the practice of the soul, which is sinful and wicked in self-starvation. Now, having said that by way of introduction, come to the first point under counsel to any starving themselves. First of all, face reality. The biggest hurdle is found right here, facing reality. You don't think you have a problem. Like Melanie, you're happy being thin. Maybe you feel you need to gain a couple of pounds, one or two, maybe five. But there's no real cause of concern in your soul. You look okay in your own eyes and are justifying and rationalizing your behavior. Face reality, therefore, I say, concerning your weight. What should you weigh for your height and for your age? And for your bodily frame, what should you weigh? And what do you weigh, really? In fact, do you weigh about 75 to 80% of a normal body weight? Is that what you really weigh? If so, you ought to be very concerned about your well-being and about your behavior. And then ask yourself another question. What do you want to weigh?
What are your real goals concerning your weight? And though it may sound obvious to say it, you know it's not always wrong to set the goal of actually trying to gain weight. You understand? Everybody's trying to lose weight, right? The idea is if you're trying to gain weight, that's wrong. That can't possibly be right. Well, there are some people for whom that is right. It's not always wrong to be trying to gain weight. That sounds so obvious, doesn't it? It's true. So face reality regarding your weight. Next, face reality regarding your appearance. What do you look like? Do you think that you're overweight? Do you think that you're normal and fine when you look like somebody that came out of a concentration camp? And when you look at your appearance, where do you look in the mirror? Do you look overall, or do you look at one spot in your body? Maybe it's your hip. Maybe it's your thigh. Maybe it's a thick waist. You look at one spot in your body and you determine your overall appearance based on that. You don't notice the fact that the bones are protruding, your ribs are showing, your shoulder blades are sticking out. You can't see that. All you can see is that one spot in your body, and by focusing on it to an extreme, you have a distorted body image of what you really look like. Face reality concerning your appearance. Face reality, thirdly, concerning your eating habits. How many calories do you really eat every day? 300? 500? 600? Do you have an elaborate set of eating rules which you have fabricated that you have to go through an elaborate ritual when you eat? Do you feel guilty when you eat? Do you feel like you have to radically exercise after you eat? Do you force yourself to vomit after you eat? After you've eaten three cookies, do you go around talking about pigging out on three cookies? Have you eliminated all, quote, fattening foods from your diet? Now face reality about your eating habits. Face reality, too, about your bodily health. Face reality about your health. Do you have the manifestations and symptoms that were discussed last week? Do you have the manifestations and physical symptoms, a good number of them, often associated with this practice of self-starvation? You have a stoppage or irregularity of menstrual flow? Losing hair in your head, growing fine body hair on your body, intolerant to cold, a low pulse rate, irregular heartbeat, liver dysfunction, kidney stones, trace metal deficiencies, hypoglycemia at times so severe as to cause coma, premature osteoporosis or scoliosis. You feel hyper, as though you're running around on some kind of an endocrine high. And there are other medical complications as well. But these are taken from the source material of the American Anorexia Nervosa Foundation, and they're documented in the medical book, which Dr. Rule gave me, as common physical symptoms and problems associated with the practice of self-starvation. Now face reality concerning those physical symptoms. Do you have them, or a good number of them? Face reality concerning your personality type. Are you the type that was thought of as the perfect little girl, or are thought of as a perfect little girl? You conscientious type of person, called a perfectionist by some? Could you be described as one concerned to be extremely well behaved? Do you have high, which have often been called by some unrealistic and unreasonable standards for yourself and others? Do you think that acceptance is contingent upon perfect performance? Are you the type that's secretive and isolated and feel that you're never good enough? That's the personality type. Face reality. Face reality concerning your emotional state. Do you feel lethargic, depressed? Are you occupied, preoccupied with weight and with food and with thinness? Face reality concerning your family history. One or both of your parents, could they accurately be described as perfectionists? Were you made to feel you can never do anything right? Do you have a rebellious brother or sister that got all the attention? Was there constantly fighting and tension in your home, and you're the one that, rather than enter in and fight, you went off in the corner and withdrew? Were you once a little bit overweight? You started a diet, you had some success with it, and then you went wild? Face reality concerning your family and personal history. Now, these are the patterns associated with it. Face reality regarding your weight, your appearance, your eating habits, your bodily health, your personality type, your emotional state, and your family history. Does the shoe fit? Face reality. If the shoe fits, wear it. I entreat you by the mercies of God. Face reality. Stop lying to yourself and deceiving yourself, because this is the biggest hurdle, the hurdle of denial. I can understand why the world has to deny reality, but I can't understand about a Christian. A Christian can face anything by the power and grace of God. There's nothing that the grace and power of God cannot overcome. Nothing. Nothing that will not submit to the power of the blood of King Jesus. A Christian can afford the courage to face reality concerning anything, because there's power in Christ to deliver. Second word of counsel is this. It is communicate. That is, open up. Open up. And under this, three things. First of all, open up. Communicate with yourself. Secondly, communicate with God. And thirdly, communicate with godly counselors. Firstly, communicate with yourself. Communicate with yourself, because there's a tendency to stifle, to suppress, and not to face deep-seated personal designs and feelings and longings and fears and intents of the heart and hurts and offenses and frustrations. Who among men knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? I can't see your heart. God's people can't see your heart. But you need to search and see. You need to open up and face with yourself, communicate. What is it that you want? What is it that you want to control and you've lost control of? What is it? Is it that you want a happy and peaceful home, and your home is filled with tension or disgrace or disorder, and you are escaping into your obsession? Escaping into your practice? Are you saying in your heart, I'd rather die than live with this tension? My life is out of my control. This tension in my home, I'd rather die than face it and live with it? Is that going on in your heart? Is it attention and fellowship that you want? Are you neglected? Taken for granted? You got an older brother, sister, rebellious, and the mother and father preoccupied with them and all of their problems at school and even perhaps with the police, getting into all kinds of trouble, and you are left out? You starved for attention? Are you saying, I'd rather die than go on unnoticed and alone? Are you starved for fellowship, taken for granted? Communicate with yourself. Or is it that you want a perfect body? You want a perfect body. You feel like your waist is too thick, your hips are too wide, your thighs are too big, And you can't get away from the idea that you don't have a perfect body and you'd rather die than have a flawed body. You'd rather die than not have a shape which is regarded as absolutely perfect. Is that thought going through your mind? Is that motivating you and driving you to action? Perhaps it is that considering what you regard womanhood to be, you don't want to be a woman. Anything but that. Womanhood brings with it responsibility. It brings with it vulnerability. You become the object of the lust of men and boys. And you don't want those things. Are you saying I'd rather die than be a woman? I just want to stay a little girl. Or is it failure that you want to escape? Are you saying I'd rather die than fail and be rejected? I'd rather die than be anything other than perfect. And I can't do anything right. And I can't attain to perfection. And I'd rather die than live with this terrible, frustrating life of failure. If these things are true, you need to face them. You need to open up with regard to yourself. No longer stifle, no longer suppress these designs and longings and fears and intents of your heart. And then you need to open up with God as well. Not just with yourself, but also with God. Remember the case of Hannah? Hannah had the potential to become an anorexic. She had the potential to get into it. But what did Hannah do? Because she was a godly woman, she faced the limitations of her life. And she poured out before God the concern of her heart in prayer until she was brought to a deeper level of consecration and submission to God. And then her countenance was no longer sad and she did eat. You need not only to open up with yourself, you need to communicate with God and pour out the complaint and the bitterness of your soul before God. Maybe it's the warfare, the bitterness in your home. Pour it out before God. Maybe it's your isolation. You're being taken for granted. You're starving for attention and fellowship. Pour it out before God. Maybe it's the fact you feel you don't have that body you want to have. Pour it out before God. Or you're in dread of being a woman. Or you feel like the frustration of your less than perfect life is more than you can bear. Pour it out before God. Pour out your soul to Him. Cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxiety upon Him, for He careth for you. And then you need not only to communicate with yourself and God, but you need to communicate with godly counselors as well. You need human support. You cannot go on alone. For the Scripture says, we are members one of another. And that brings me then to the third point. Under counsel given to any who are practicing self-starvation, and it is this. You need not only to face reality and communicate, but you need also to submit to the will of God for your life. You need to submit your life to God's control. This disposition, not my will, but thy will be done. This disposition must mark your life. Maybe it's the tension and the fighting and the bitterness in your home, your parents. The abuse and neglect of the home with the rebellious brother and sister getting all of the attention. You want to get away. You want to run away. But God is sovereign. He put you there. If you're a Christian, for your good, submit to the will of God. Maybe it's concerning your neglect, your lack of attention, your lack of spiritual fellowship. Maybe you have a self-centered, unspiritual husband. Maybe you have self-centered and neglecting parents. Maybe you are starved for fellowship and appreciation and attention. But remember, the attention of your husband or of your parents is not God. It's not the reason for existence. God is the reason for our existence, not the attention of human beings. And though I sympathize with the starving soul that's neglected, yet I say this, it's no excuse for manipulation and murder. It's no excuse for manipulation and murder. And that's what this is, isn't it? Self-destruction, manipulation. And then perhaps it is that God has created you with a thick waist, wide hips, and big thighs in proportion to the rest of your body. Perhaps that's true. Is that reason to destroy yourself? Do you see, the worth of a woman is not found in perfect hourglass proportions. You read about the virtuous woman, that her price is far above rubies, and not a word in there about the fact that she was made with an hourglass figure. And that the only woman whose value can be far above rubies are those with perfect proportions in their figure. There's nothing in the Word of God that teaches such a thing. That's a modern notion spawned out of a rejection of the biblical idea of creation and masculinity and femininity that comes out of the pit of hell in modern humanistic pride. And dear women, we need to submit to the will of God concerning the very proportions of our bodies. And not go looking for our value and worth in a perfect figure. You need to submit to the will of God, the Creator's design. And respecting your womanhood. Again, God made you to be a woman. And that means vulnerable. That means responsible. That means dependent. But you say, I don't have control of my life as a woman. I don't want to be a woman if that's what it means. But isn't that a rejection of the Creator? Who decided that you would be a woman? Did men decide it? Or did God decide it? Did God define femininity? Did God define a woman's role? A woman's place? A woman's peculiar lot and difficulties in life? Yes, He did. It's of the will of God. And therefore, to reject being a woman is to reject God and God's will for your life. You must submit to the will of God concerning your life. Or maybe it's failure that you can't accept, that you won't accept because you can't control it, because you cannot be perfect no matter how hard you try, and you'd rather be dead than live with imperfection. But remember, if God wanted to deliver us from all imperfection and sin, God could have done so. God could have eradicated sin at conversion, but God in His goodness and in His wisdom has ordained that we Christians shall struggle with remaining sin all the days of our life. We must submit to the will of God. This is what God has ordained. God has ordained this struggle. He's ordained this tension. He's ordained this frustration. He's ordained that we cry out with Paul all our days, O wretched man that I am, that which I hate, that I do. It is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I who would do good, evil is present. That's a real tension. It's a real frustration. But killing ourselves and starving ourselves to death is not the right way to deal with it. It is to submit to God. Remember, brethren, This tension doesn't mean we can do nothing pleasing to God. And it, because our good works are acceptable to Him in the Beloved. And it doesn't mean we're not accepted, because we are perfectly, completely accepted with God through the perfect righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ in spite of all our sin. We must submit to the will of God. And so that's my third word of counsel. Submit to God's control of your life. Face the rebellion of your soul. Repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord, and in Him you will find mercy. And resolve your anger over the fact that you can't control this. You can't control the tension. You can't in your home. You can't control the starving for attention and fellowship. You can't control the fundamental shape of your body. You can't control your womanhood. You can't control completely and eliminate the indwelling sin. You need to submit to the will of God, and you can't continue to feel angry about that, because it's your anger against God, which is a wrongful anger, and you must resolve that anger in the right of God to exercise His will over your life. So that brings me then to the fourth word of counsel, and it is this. It is to discover and replace the roots of self-starvation. Discover and replace the roots of this self-starvation. Face what it is that's driving you to it. Submit to the will of God. And then replace the roots of this. And under this I have 2 points to make. Put off, first of all, an anorexic doctrine. And put off, secondly, an anorexic disposition. An anorexic doctrine. The doctrine of acceptance, the doctrine of femininity, and the doctrine of self-control. The doctrine of acceptance, which the anorexic has, is this: that there is no acceptance apart from perfect performance. There is no acceptance apart from perfect performance. And the answer to that is the biblical doctrine of justification by faith and the biblical doctrine of good works. That idea that there is no acceptance apart from perfect performance for the people of God is fundamentally unchristian. It's a denial of the doctrine of good works. It's a denial of the doctrine of justification by faith, and the soul needs to be fed upon the wonderful truth of justification and the fact that the good works of a Christian are real even though they are not perfect. They are good even though they are not perfect. They are acceptable to God even though they are not perfect. That sound like heresy? To the anorexic, that's heresy. But to God's people, that's a wonderful blessing and liberty. Regarding femininity, the biblical doctrine of femininity must replace the anorexic doctrine. And in that feminist anorexic doctrine, a woman only has value if she has a perfect body. A woman has the absolute right to her own body. And she can do with it what she pleases. A woman's life is a life of burden and drudgery. It's a life of helplessness, out of control, vulnerability. And it's a self-demeaning existence, which is a denial of self-centeredness, because you can't live for yourself and be a true woman. And this needs to be replaced with the biblical doctrine of true femininity in its worth, in its dependence on God, in its God-given responsibility, in its great value. Her price is far above rubies, though her body may not be the perfect hourglass body. And then the anorexic doctrine of self-control is that self-control equals mortification of your bodily appetites. It's an ascetic, almost Roman Catholic view of holiness. that you are controlling yourself when you're mortifying your God-given desire and appetite to eat. And that is not holiness. It is not mortification of sin. There's nothing holy. In fact, it is unholy. In fact, it is ungodly. In fact, it is wicked. In fact, it is anti-Christian and ascetic to think that holiness consists in mortifying your God-given desire to eat when you need to eat. And you're radically underweight. Mortification of bodily appetites is not necessarily holiness. And all enjoyment of God's good gifts is not necessarily sin. So they need to put off the anorexic doctrine and then also put off the anorexic disposition. If I can draw from the studies of the Old Testament, which we did last week, in the interest of time, I won't turn you to them. But if we can draw from those, remember the case of Saul? He was marked by the fear of man and carnal anxiety. And that needs to be replaced with courage and the fear of God, because it's a woman that fears the Lord. She will be praised. Remember Ahab? He was marked with self-pity, a combination of anger and pride. And self-pity needs to be replaced with a biblical humility. You think about what you really deserve and ask yourself, doest thou well to be angry because you can't have what you want? Like Amnon, the anorexic disposition is marked by selfishness and self-centeredness. You think about the fact that your whole life is revolving around yourself and around your belly, and the whole life of your family revolving around yourself and around your belly, or perhaps trying to stick to feeding tubes in your arm or food in your mouth that you won't eat. That's not the way a loving person lives. That's a selfish, self-centered vice in that disposition. So the disposition involves selfishness, self-pity, and carnal fear. And it needs to be mortified and replaced with love and humility and courage. The doctrine involves an unbiblical doctrine of self-control, womanhood, and acceptance, and needs to be replaced with the biblical doctrine. In conclusion, under taking out the roots, this is a peculiarly female form of rebellion, which is why it's found so much among women. I'm dealing with it almost exclusively in terms of women. This is rebellion feminine style, self-destructive, manipulative, secretive, and in the guise of virtue, the virtue of conscientiousness and self-control. And no vice, ladies, is so entrenched as what masquerades as a virtue. And then my final point here is to keep yourself motivated. Keep yourself motivated to mortify self-starvation. Keep yourself motivated to mortify self-starvation. Now here's one passage I must turn you to, though, albeit briefly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Or don't you know, verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you and which ye have from God? You are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You are not your own. You have a stewardship for the care of your body. Well, doesn't a woman have the right at least to control her own body? No, she does not. You are not your own. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. You don't have the right to destroy your body. It's not yours to control. It's God's. And then, secondly, under motivation, consider not only your stewardship to care for your body, but consider, secondly, the soul-destroying nature of this sin. This sin involves deceit and lies, and it involves murder. And no liar has eternal life, and no murderer has eternal life, and all liars shall find their part in the lake of fire. And you're living as a liar and as a murderer if you're living in the practice of self-starvation, and that's inconsistent with dying and going to heaven. Take to heart the serious nature of this sin. And then consider, thirdly, by way of motivation, what a terrible waste of your talent and life this is. You're like the steward that took his talent and buried it in the earth. Think of all the potential being wasted while you languish upon your hospital bed or your bed at home, starving yourself with no energy to do the things and use the talents that God's given you to do and use for His glory. What a waste of your God-given talent in life. And then what a blot upon your Christian testimony. Claim to be Christian while live like that in lies and deceit and murder. And then consider finally under motivation what an insult you offer to the glory and goodness of God. You say you believe your God is good. Well, the picture you paint of your God is that He's stingy, harsh, horrible, a harsh taskmaster. Look how He cares for you. And it's also an insult to the glory of God. Because you're all preoccupied with your belly, your food, your hips, your thighs, rather than preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings that are in Jesus Christ. That's an insult to the glory of God and the value of Christ and His salvation. Well, that's the word of counsel, and I spent most of my time here. I have a few minutes remaining, and I would like to just come to what I have down at the bottom, B and C, counsel to families, and first to parents and then to young girls. In a few moments that remain. First of all, counsel to families. Firstly, under this, counsel to parents. Parents, number one, meet the legitimate needs of your daughters for attention. I say legitimate needs. On the one hand, don't fawn over them like they're the beginning, middle, and end of the world. And on the other hand, don't neglect them as though they are of no value to you. Stay away from those two extremes. Teach them, secondly, the biblical concept of femininity, about the value of womanhood, about the role of womanhood, about the worth of womanhood. Teach them what a woman is and why a woman's valuable, and it's not found in her body shape. Thirdly, maintain a climate of peace and love in your home. And look for any signs that any of your daughters are going off into the corner and withdrawing from social interaction in the family. Fourthly, make reasonable demands upon them and don't let them leave your home with the feeling they can never do anything right or ever do anything to please you. And finally, be a model to them. Be a model to them and instruct them about good and normal, wholesome eating habits. And now to the young girls, I say this to you. Girls, the best way to avoid falling into this sin is to give your heart and soul to the Lord. Give yourself to the Lord. Give yourself to the Lord. Because that'll deliver you from self-will in great measure. If there's anything that will deliver you from the self-will associated with this sad pattern of behavior, it's a submission and brokenness of your will before the Lord. And, you know, I just thought of this. It's funny, you labor for a month and then think of something on your feet the last minute. Parents, you know, you need to make sure that the will of your daughters is broken as well as the will of your sons. That's what this is all about, an unbroken will. And you know, the will of your daughter can escape being broken because she might not stand up and say, I'm not going to listen to you. Remember the two kinds of rebellion? Remember the two kinds of rebellion? The two sons? One said, when he said, go in the field, the son said, I will not. The other said, sir, I go. And he went not. Now that's the type that this kind of girl is most likely to do. Sir, I go. Sir, I go. Sir. And he went not. You make sure the will of that daughter is broken. In proper discipline. Beware. And so, that's another thing, girls. Submit your will to your parents. Give yourself to the Lord. Submit your will to your parents. Be obedient to your parents. Don't rebel against them in a secretive and manipulative way. And embrace from the heart your emerging femininity with its responsibilities and value and dependence and vulnerability. And then my final word to you girls is this. Avoid the standards of the world concerning feminine worth. You see these pictures in the magazines you look at of what the perfect woman is? What does she always look like? How do you think these girls stay that way? These models, well, probably with caffeine, cigarettes, uppers, and they're burned out by the time they're 45. You don't want to be like that. Don't get your standards and values of what a good woman is from the world. Get it from the Word of God. And then my final word of counsel, my time is, I have a minute or two left, and I'll come right down here to the congregation. I have two things to say. Deal faithfully and deal firmly. And that's because I'm saying deal with these folks who have problem in love. And love is faithful and love is firm. Now what do I mean by faithful? I mean faithful as the opposite of cowardly. I mean faithful as talking to somebody to their face if you're concerned about them rather than going around behind their back. What did you see? So-and-so? There's altogether too much going around behind the back and altogether too little courage and love to go to the face. And it concerns me. And if we're going to deal faithfully with the souls of our sisters in this matter, then we need to deal openly and honestly with face-to-face talk. That's faithful dealings with the souls of our brethren. And then firm dealings. You know, the Apostle Paul has some pretty stiff words to say about people with this kind of a problem. He said, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. He said, what if that lazy guy shows up on my doorstep and says, please feed me, please feed me. You mean you're going to actually be so heartless, harsh, cold, mean, cruel, and nasty to say no? Is that what Paul said or not? If any man will not work, neither let him eat. If any man will not eat, neither do his work. You mean you're going to be so heartless and cold and cruel and harsh as to say, if someone will not eat, I'm not going to bear the burdens and the responsibilities that are going to come because they lack the energy to do their daily work? That's right. And the unprincipled sentiment that will feed the chronically lazy man is something which the Apostle Paul says is inconsistent with Christian love. The church must deal firmly as well as faithfully with the chronic habitual sinners in this respect.